Well, welcome. If we haven't had a chance to meet before, my name is Kate and you are my West City family and I love being here, but I don't get to be here all the time because I also belong to another church family, True North Church. We're part of the same family, the Churches of Christ. And my husband, Jono, is one of the pastors there, and so my little boys are up there this morning with their obnoxious wheelie shoes, you know, those ones that you like wheel around. It's sort of one of those harm reduction things where it's like, do you put the wheelies on and then hopefully they'll stay out of trouble or do you not? And so they're not going to be obnoxious. You know, it's sort of one of these. I sent them off this morning with wheelies, everyone. So pray with me, will you, that as I am absent from that moment, disaster will not ensue. When I'm not putting obnoxious shoes on my children, I serve as part of the team at Vaux Seminary, the Baptist Theological Seminary. And in my capacity there, I do a few different things. One of them is online learning, business development, and this term I also get to do some teaching, which is really fun. And so it's absolute privilege and a joy to be invited into this series that we're doing here, Reading Between the Lines. What an amazing opportunity. As we turn to our text this morning, and for those of you who like to work ahead, Genesis 16, you're welcome to get started on that now if you have your Bibles or your devices with you. When we look at this text this morning, what we notice straight away is it's almost like a mistake. It's like a detour. It's like, well, what was this? Oh, I don't know. I don't know about your Old Testament literacy growing up, but as a kid, I didn't know very much about Abraham from the Old Testament. The only thing I knew from Abraham's life was, you know that dodgy song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? You all know it, don't you? I was like singing as a little girl, many, I'm one of them. I'm like, I'm not a son, I guess I must be. That's a whole other issue for another time. We're not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole this morning. But all I knew from Abraham growing up came out of Hebrews chapter 11, and you probably know this passage of scripture. It stuck with me. I heard many, many sermons preached on this that were powerful, moving sermons about faith and the importance of having faith. And so here's what I knew about Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham, who was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed, and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, she gets a mention, even Sarah, who was past childbearing years, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man and him as good as dead," I did not make that up, that's in here, "he's as good as dead." That's insulting. That's a rude thing to say about someone after they've died, in my opinion. But here, I'm not making it up, it's right here. "Him as good as dead came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." So as a kid, and even as a teenager, I knew one version of this narrative, and this is it. That Abraham and Sarah were heroes in the Hall of Faith. They made it to the Hebrews 11 MVP Hall of Biblical Texts. And that, sure, there might have been a few little sort of road bumps and hurdles along the way, but that the moral of the story is, have faith in God, and it'll all work out in the end. The end, right? We all got that. Well, I did. I got that growing up in church. Now, in some ways, that's actually an okay reading of this text that we're going to look at today. But in other ways, what we're going to notice is there's something incredibly important that's just been whitewashed out of that text for us as we see it in that kind of narrative. And here it is. What we don't hear about is that along the way to making it to the Hall of Fame, Abraham and Sarah conspired to kidnap or buy an Egyptian slave named Hagar and force her to surrogate for them. And Hagar would later become the mother of Islam, effectively. That's kind of an important detail, I think. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to put aside this whitewashed, one-sided, heavily Judeo-Christian worldview, And we're going to think about this from the eyes of an Egyptian slave, of an outsider. And once we do that, once we start looking at this story through the eyes of Hagar, what I want us to notice is that there's three things that are happening. We're going to notice what it is that we do to each other. We're going to notice how we try and make God complicit in our actions. And last of all, we're going to notice what God's response to us is. So those are the three things I want us to look for as we explore this passage this morning. Now, one of my favourite authors and pastors and speakers is a woman called Nadia Boltz-Weber, and she talks about how when we bring ourselves to the text and we communicate it with our congregations, that we always aim to preach from our scars and not from our wounds. But I've got to tell you, as a woman standing here with you today, opening up this text and exploring themes of gender and power and coercion and violence, exclusion and misogyny, it would be incredibly false for me to say to you that all I have are scars. Because the reality is that all of us here as women, we are bearing scars as well as wounds, aren't we? That's just the reality. So my aim this morning is to preach from the scars and not from the wounds. But I just wanted to name that for us up front, because this is actually a tender space for us as women. And so we want to tread carefully and softly and with great tenderness and care as we attend to our collective and our individual scars and our wounds. And I guess it's because of the sensitivities of this message that I'm now going to break all the rules of sermon composition, which is something I'm actually teaching this term. This week I was like, structure, flow, introduction, application, conclusion, this is how you do it. And by the way, sometimes you need to break the rules. And here's why I'm going to break the rules. Because this is a tender space for us as women and as men, there are some sensitivities and some things that will make it potentially hard for us to take a bit of an unflinching look at what we need to look at today. And so I'm going to give you the spoiler alert. The end of the story. Now, if you haven't watched, you all know, probably, some of you know, Esther just told me before, don't spoil The Handmaid's Tale. I may spoil The Handmaid's Tale just a tiny bit. I'll try hard not to. But this is going to be the spoiler for the whole message, where we're going to land. And the reason I want to give it now is because as we go through this journey together, I want you to hold on to this landing place. So Raj, can that first slide go up now, please? Here is the take-home, pivotal, write-it-on-your-wall message from today. God is the one who sees me. God is the one who sees me. And what we're going to discover in this incredible passage is that he is the one who sees the oppressed, the vulnerable, the discarded, the one who has become invisible in her context, the one who has had no say over what has happened to her body, over her fertility, over her marital status. God is the one who sees us when life hands us our place like a script, like a curse. God is the one who sees us. And not only that, but God, as the master namer, the one who breathed into life with words, all of creation, the entire universe, what we see, everything we can't see, the master namer we will find in this passage has incredibly, mind-blowingly invited a poor, vulnerable, terrified, pregnant, young foreign slave woman running away in the desert to name him. He has invited her to name him. Think about that for a moment. Now, this is a mystery of epic proportions, and all we're going to be able to do is kind of point to it and skirt around it, because it's not the sort of thing that we can begin to wrap our minds around in a rational way. But what I hope we will find, especially for as women here today, is that regardless of our story and regardless of where we're found today, that we're actually invited into a powerful intimacy with the one who sees us. And that an encounter with him always leaves us transformed, so that we become rightful heirs to the kingdom, esteemed daughters, Beloved, filled with righteousness and authority, armed with truth, complete and lacking in nothing. And it's all right here in Genesis. It's all right here. And we know on our side of history, don't we, that it's fulfilled with Jesus. And through this story, we'll see the DNA of Jesus. We'll see him foreshadowed. We'll see him pointed to. He's almost the hidden figure in this story. Where we're going to land is that God is deeply involved in the redemption and the rescue of all that is the feminine from the grips of misogyny, of violence, and of exclusion. So now you know the ending. You think you can come with me? You can leave now, or you can check out. You can do your grocery list if you want. You know, do an order. I won't mind. We all have to multitask. So as we start out, the first thing that I want us to notice is our own cultural moment that we sit in. We're living in fascinating times, aren't we? Even a cursory reading of what's going on around us demonstrates to us that there is wholesale discontentment with the status quo from the previous century. More and more, women, people of colour, those who don't conform to heteronormative ideals, and anyone who's ever been excluded or marginalised for any reason, as well as those who advocate for those people, are saying almost in unison, enough, right? Enough. Enough of being excluded and marginalised and oppressed and silenced. We're over that, aren't we? The time for that is up. We're done with that. And for those of us who sit in that space and also love Jesus and love this text, enough of using this as a weapon. Enough of turning this and twisting this to harm and coerce, belittle, shame, and exclude people. Enough. Am I right? Amen. Can I get an amen for that? Enough. And instead, how about we enter into a time where we let this text shape and inform us rather than forcing it into something which we have shaped and formed, which is nasty, it's evil. As I was preparing this message, the latest episode from the sordid tales happening at Willow Creek unfolded itself. And in that same few weeks, the media broke a story that the Japanese medical fraternity had deliberately conspired for many, many years to exclude women from the medical profession in Japan. And the way they'd done that was when women sat their tests and they got in, their marks were falsely graded down to exclude them. And when these men were questioned about this practice, they said, we didn't want more than 30% women in the workforce. They were asked, well, why? Well, because, you know, they go off and they get married and they have babies and they're useless to us. That was the rationale these men gave. This is not a story from the Bronze Age, my friends. This is a story from now. Like, this is happening now, right now, in the context that we live in. What we're watching as a group is the collateral damage rollout from the abuse of power and of privilege. And we're watching those who've been victimized start to stand up and have their say. It's a magnificent time to be alive. In this series about reading between the lines of Scripture, it's an invitation also to read between the lines of our own context. And as we do that, it's my hope and my prayer that we will be able to discern where God's hand is in our own context, where he is showing up, what he is doing, and what he would say to us at this particular moment in our human history. And so one of the mechanisms we're going to use to reflect on Genesis 16 today is some references, some hopefully non-spoilerish references, to the novel by Margaret Atwood, The Handmaid's Tale, which has recently been made into a beautiful TV series and released on SBS. And the reason we're going to use that is because this story has in many ways provided some common ground commentary for people all over the world to the potential horrors which ensue when we weaponize Scripture and we use it to exploit and dehumanize women. So what we're going to do is we're going to hold up The Handmaid's Tale in one sense and the text in the other and compare them. And as we've already done, we're going to set aside this whitewashed, fairly one-sided narrative about Abraham and Sarah, and we're going to look at this story through the eyes of Hagar, the handmaid. Raj, can you pop that second slide up for me now, mate? Thank you. So what I'm going to do for those of us who haven't seen The Handmaid's Tale, and normally if I was preaching about something that was amazing cinematography story, I would show a clip. But if you've seen this story, you would know that there is no clip which is appropriate to show in church. And I say that just because it's very tense, it's triggering content. Now, if you're a man sitting here this morning and you haven't seen The Handmaid's Tale, you need to watch The Handmaid's Tale all the way to the end without stopping. If you're a woman here today and you haven't seen The Handmaid's Tale, well, you've been told what to do ever since we walked out of the Garden of Eden, so I'm not going to tell you to go and watch it. You make your own choices, my friends. But if you do, take a friend with you and a blanket and a pillow. That's all I'm going to say. So what I'm going to do, just for the benefit of those of us who haven't seen this thing, is I'm just going to give us a brief synopsis so that we understand what we're looking at. So here we go. You ready? Here's the synopsis. In the not too distant future, our main character, June, who you can see up there, is a handmaid in the Republic of Gilead, a totalitarian and theocratic state, i.e. ruled with the Bible, with the hand of God, that has replaced the United States of America. Because of dangerously low reproduction rates, handmaids are assigned to bear children for elite couples that have had trouble conceiving. June is assigned to a commander, one of the original architects of Gilead, and his name is Fred Waterford. Since in Gilead's new regime, June now belongs to him as his slave, her name is changed to Offred. And that's how we're introduced to her in this story. Every month when Offred is ovulating, having sat through a recount of Genesis 30 and the story of Rachel and Bilhah and how Bilhah was co-opted into being a handmaid for her, a literal reenactment of this story takes place. And Phil and I agreed that I would euphemise this for the sake of the children in the place. So I'm deliberately doing that now. But let's just say that consent is not given and that Serena, who's the commander's wife, sits behind June, holding her hands down as a willing participant in the proceedings. These scenes are incredibly disturbing and are no doubt one of the key reasons why this show has birthed its own new genre, feminist horror. June's freedom, like the freedom of all women, is completely restricted. She can leave the house only on shopping trips. The door to her room can't be completely shut, and the Eyes, Gilead's secret police force, watch her every public move. As June tells the story of her daily life, she frequently slips into flashbacks from which the reader or the viewer can reconstruct the events leading up to the beginning of the novel. The architects of Gilead began their rise to power when pollution and chemical spills led to declining fertility rates. Using the military, they assassinated the president and members of Congress and launched a coup, claiming that they were taking power temporarily. They cracked down on women's rights, forbidding women to hold property or jobs. June and her partner Luke took their daughter and attempted to flee across the border into Canada, but they were caught and separated from one another, and June has seen neither her husband nor her daughter since. After her capture, June's marriage was voided because Luke had been divorced, and she was sent to the Rachel and Leah Re-Education Centre, which is called the Red Centre by its victims. At the centre, women are indoctrinated and tortured into subservience into Gilead's ideology in preparation for becoming handmaids. Aunt Lydia, one of the main characters in the story, symbolising the women who are complicit in the enslavement and subjugation of other women, supervises them, giving speeches extolling Gilead's beliefs that women should be subservient to men and solely concerned with bearing children. Aunt Lydia also argues that a social order like this ultimately offers women more respect and safety than the old pre-Gilead society offered them. You can punch to that next slide, thanks, Raj. So in effect, that is what The Handmaid's Tale offers us. It's bringing to life this story of Rachel and Bilhah, from Genesis 30. And what you'll find is that Rachel and Bilhah was modelled on what we're going to explore today. Rachel and Bilhah was modelled on Sarah and Hagar. You can pop that next slide up now. Thanks, Raj. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, come on now, that's just fantasy. That's just a story. We can't talk about that in church. You might be right. But it's sobering to remember that Margaret Atwood resolved not to put anything in her story that had not already happened to women somewhere in the world at some point in history. So if you like, this show is a bit of a compilation mashup of misogyny at its worst. But men, if you ask any of the women in your life, you will hear these themes in it at some point or another. Objectification, coercion, being silenced or ignored, or shamed for being a woman, abuse, early sexualization, being underpaid or overworked or both, carrying the burden for caring for aging parents, carrying the burden for the emotional work in the home and in the workplace, being blamed for being too alluring or too cold or too masculine or too girly or too weak or too strong. There's really almost no getting it right for us as women. How did we get here? Christianity's taking a huge hit in the PR department right now, isn't it? The scrutiny of our ancient texts, especially one like the one we're going to look at today, leaves people thinking, well, hang on, this God that these people love and this text that's their holy text is full of misogyny and violence and genocide. And we're now seen as part of the problem, which we've just outlined, instead of part of the solution. It's a vexing thing for us as Christians, isn't it? Because we have this instinct. We know the gospel has got to be good news for everyone and not just some of us. And yet our text is full of these stories that are incredibly problematic, and especially for women. So as we go into this text now, I want to remind you to look for what are the characters doing to each other? How are they making God complicit in their actions? And what's God's response? Are you ready? Let's dive in. If you've not already done so, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 16, but it's also going to be on the screen if you can just pop to the next slide. Thanks, Raj. So here's the story as we know it of Hagar and Ishmael. Now, Hagar and Ishmael also appear in chapter 21 of Genesis, but we're just going to look at 16 today. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, so this is before their names have been changed to Sarah and Abraham, so they're still Sarai and Abram. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am now suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," said Abram. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur, and he said to her, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." Does that sound familiar? The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael," which means "God hears." "For the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man." It's a very inadequate translation. We'll come back to that another time, not today. "And his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers." Again, not for today, but just put a pin in that one. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. Verse 13, are you with me? She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, Elroy. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And that is why the well was called Bia Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's move to that next slide now, Raj. So as we look at this text, there's three different landscapes that we could potentially think about. I chose that picture because I sort of imagined Sarah might look a bit like that. She's beautiful, isn't she? She is. I think she's beautiful. She's this amazing picture. I hope that's not... Yeah, I love her. There's three different landscapes that we can look at in this text. The first one, broadly speaking, is the religious and geopolitical historical narrative that we see here. And that's a fascinating story that we could actually pull out of this text, but time won't allow for that today. But very broadly, Abraham being the father of the Jews through Abraham and Sarah, and the Muslims through Abraham and Hagar. Again, story for another time. So let's move on to the second landscape. The second landscape that we could look at is what's unfolding in the family and the cultural norms at the time. So in this period of history, providing an heir was of absolute primary importance, critical significance. And so for Sarah, getting older in her years and feeling her failure to provide an heir for Abram, she's feeling like, I've got to make this happen. There's a very real sense in which she is someone who's struggling to find a way to do something which her culture demands of her. And we could certainly look at the story from that point of view today. We could look at the choices that she makes, that Abraham makes, and what happens as a result of that. But instead, we're going to narrow the lens in just a little bit more narrowly. We're going to zoom right in, and we're going to have a look instead at Hagar. So the final landscape, and the one we're going to pursue today, is that of the scapegoated victim, who is just used as a tool to achieve the protagonist's purposes. As we look at this story through Hagar's eyes, as The Handmaid's Tale invites us to, what we see is, in fact, that this is a story about what happens when women are sold or kidnapped into slavery. It's a story about the cycle of violence. It's a story about the objectification of women as mechanisms to ensure male safety, male security, male sexual fulfillment. It's a story about how women are blamed for being infertile and then they're blamed for being fertile, something completely out of their control. And how this destructive and evil cycle results in women being abandoned and cast out, left to die. Normally these sorts of stories are tragedies, but in this particular story, we see divine intervention in a very surprising ending. If you can flick to that next slide now, Raj. What we notice in this text are four different things. There's choices, there's consequences for those choices, there's blame that's laid, and then there's violence. So let's think about Abraham's choice here for a minute. Now, a very quick reading of Genesis 15 will remind us that the preceding episode in Abraham's life involved an incredible encounter with God where God says to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But his wife comes in and goes, why don't you sleep with my slave? And he's like, sure. That was his choice. Sarah made a choice. Abraham made a choice. And so I wonder what we make of this. I wonder what we make of this story as it tells us about what happens when we grasp for security and status as defined by our culture. What happens to the poorest and most vulnerable among us? What happens when we do that? Well, this story reflects back to us what happens, doesn't it? Sarah's choice in this is to repeat what's already been done to her earlier on, and to inflict that same fate onto another woman or to stop it. In some ways, that's a really impossible choice. But what we'll notice in this story is that the only person with zero choices in this narrative is Hagar. She's the only one who has no say over what happens to her because she's property. She's a slave. She's to be done with whatever Sarah wants. In this story, she's going to be used as a mechanism. At that time, there was no construct of women's own agency or power over their bodies or their marital status. And we might say, yeah, well, you know, that was a terrible time, the Bronze Age. But guess what? Today, there is still almost no construct for women having power and agency over their bodies or their marital status for millions of women alive today, billions of women. In fact, the only ones of us who get to have say over that have already had access to wealth and education, probably. So the deck has already been stacked. But for millions of women, this is still a real story. This is still a lived reality. In verse 3 and 4, we see Abraham agreeing, Sarah giving. Hagar is given, and then she's taken. End of story. What's the consequences for that? It's true, isn't it, that once we make choices, ourselves and often others around us, especially the vulnerable, suffer. And now we've put in motion a set of consequences which are out of our control to mitigate in many, many ways. So in this story, we see the total breakdown of the family unit. We see jealousy arise from Sarah as she looks on this woman who used to be her slave and is now, in some ways, her equal in the camp. This woman who's younger and more fertile. And so we see Sarah has gotten simultaneously what she wanted and brought about a terrible state of affairs for herself. So jealousy takes root and it begins to fester. So what does she do? She turns to Abraham and blames him. This is your fault. I put my slave in your arms. And again, rather than step in and take action, Abraham shows what I submit to you is the first documented case of toxic male passivity by washing his hands of these two women as if he had nothing to do with it. Well, I don't know. Up to you. Women's business. None of us have ever seen that happen before, have we? In a sense, Sarah is repeating what's already been done to her. She's already watched Abraham abdicate his marital responsibility to her to protect himself in Egypt. He's sold her off to Pharaoh. And now she abdicates responsibility for her own actions, showing again that she has no notion of her personal power. She feels she's in an impossible situation, I imagine. And she made a terrible choice that she's now suffering for. This is actually a potent look at the heartbreak of women everywhere. By washing his hands of her, Hagar knows that Abraham has sealed her fate by refusing to step in and mediate for her. My friends, there is nothing so horrifying as being left in the hands of a victim turned perpetrator. We know this from all our stories. Our news feeds are full of the horrors being perpetrated on the innocent by those who were once victims themselves. And that leaves us in a cycle of violence. See, Sarah's wrath at herself, at her husband, at Hagar for being younger and more fertile and no longer being a slave, is vented fully. And she makes Hagar's life a living hell. How do we know this? We know because the text tells us. Hagar runs away. And to run away in that period of time, in that climate, is to choose death. To leave the camp, to leave food security and water security, is to choose suicide, a slow, painful suicide in the desert. I don't know if you've ever been pregnant and tried to do a desert trek, but I know I never tried that. I barely trekked down to the 7-Eleven when I was pregnant. But I can imagine, as I put myself in Hagar's position, I can imagine the terror. And I can imagine that as a woman raised in that time in Egypt and knowing the road that she was on, she would have known that she was on a suicide mission. And here we find her beside a spring in the desert. We find her at the end of herself, And this is the moment in the story where God shows up. And when God appears in this story, who does he appear to? Surely he appears to Abraham, because Abraham made the Hall of Fame. He's an MVP. Surely God has appeared to Abraham and gone, man, I think you might have misheard me in chapter 15. I said I was going to make you into a great nation. What are you doing? Come on, let's fix this thing. Surely that's what God's going to do in this story. If not to Abraham, then surely he's going to appear to Sarah and say, Sarah, I promised you, you were going to be a mother of a great nation. I know you've been hurt and been mistreated, but bring her back in. I'll help you. I will help you repair this rift in your family. Surely that's where God's going to show up. Not a bit of it. God appears to this likely teenage, desperately scared, suicidal, foreign slave woman and says to her, Hagar, calls her by name. She probably hadn't been called by name for months, if not years. Hagar, slave of Sarai, I know who you are. I know your position. And then this question, where have you come from? And where are you going? I've been meditating on this scripture for a few weeks preparing this message. And when I thought about what might have been in the heart of God when he asked that question, where are you come from and where are you going? I thought about the moment when you're playing with your kids. And you love your kids, and you know what they're doing. They've got their matchbox cars out, or they've got the Tupperware drawer open, and you sit down and you go, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's a question that communicates interest and care and intimacy and love. I'm curious about you. I want to connect with you. For me, as I hear these words of God in the scripture, that's the heart that he's displaying towards Hagar in this moment. Where have you come from? Where are you going? You see, what we find in this moment and what we find in our context now and what surprises us endlessly is that God is showing up in the wilderness. He's showing up in the desert. He's showing up with the ones who have been excluded, persecuted, marginalized, cast out, left to die. He's showing up for the women. The women who find themselves in a foreign culture, in a foreign context. A close look at this story reminds us, doesn't it, that the chaos and the pain and the sin and the division, all the suffering in this narrative, is caused by us, my friends. It's caused by Abraham and Sarah in this narrative. This was not God's plan. God did not ordain that Hagar should be co-opted and forced into this, but he shows up as the consequences roll out. He shows up in the midst of the consequences for the one who is the most vulnerable, for the one who is going to bear the brunt of those consequences, for the one who has had no choice, for the one who was powerless. What Genesis, not just this chapter, but the whole book tells us over and over and over again is that we get it wrong, terrible things happen, and God comes in with a rescue plan. For those of us of women, as women, in the times where we've been made to feel less than or invisible, in the spaces where we've been exploited or abused or rejected or abandoned, we get to remember that we have this incredibly special privilege that with Hagar, we get to name God, the one who sees me. As we wrap up our time together today, I wonder what it is from this story which has most touched you. In some ways, I think it's unfair that the person who usually gets the most out of the message is the one who gets to spend some time preparing it. And so rather than impose on you what I think you should be getting out of this, let me tell you where I landed with this in the spirit of shared narrative, which is what this story is about. As I watch The Handmaid's Tale and as I engage with this story, and I think about June in The Handmaid's Tale, who we've talked about, as a symbol of women everywhere who have been colonised by men. And if I think about the complicit, powerful women in those contexts, as I look at what's happening in my newsfeed and in the hashtag MeToo movement, in the hashtag ChurchToo movement, at the systemic oppression and the abduction and the murder of First Nations women in every country around the world, which is, by the way, at epidemic proportions now. When I look at domestic and family violence, at the early sexualisation of our young people by the corporate world, I am reminded again and again, this is what we do to each other. This is what we do to each other. God is not in that part of the story. He is waiting for us when we're bearing the consequences. He's waiting for us with rescue, with a remedy, with restoration. The story of Hagar reminds me that God is in the wilderness places. He's with the terrified, the young, the confused, the alone, and he's whispering to them, I am the God who sees you. So this is where I get to. Wherever I see the kingdom of God breaking in around me in ways like this, and I do, we see it from time to time, we see, there it is. There's restoration, there's hope, there's rescue, there's a remedy. I get behind it. I run to it. I put my heart and my soul and my mind, everything of my intellect into how can I leverage this? How can I be part of it? How can I support it? I listen to the stories of women and I do my best to make space for them to tell their stories. And I, like all of you, await the coming of the kingdom of God when the mutual flourishing of men and women will mean that these stories are something we can finally close the last chapter on. Because I believe that day will come, my friends. Let's pray. God, you surprise us. You baffle us. You're mysterious. And yet you are so present and so available and so deeply interested in us, in our stories. You're interested in where we've come from. You're interested in where we're going. You know our name. You know our story. You know our pain. You know our scars and you know our wounds. Lord, you are the one who binds up the brokenhearted, who sets the prisoner free, who gives sight to the blind. You are the one who has freed us from fear, from shame, from pain. You are the one who has called us rightful sons and daughters, heirs of the Most High God, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. Even though everything we've done has resulted in terrible consequences that we have had no control over. And so, God, this morning we praise you that you are the one who is making all things new. We praise you that you are the one who has brought rescue and redemption in the darkest and the most desperate places of our lives. We honor you and we love you. And in return, it's our desire to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, that your word and your truth and your power and your love and your goodness might break through in each and every one of us in our lives. Would you go before us as we leave this place today? Would you bless each one here today, Lord? In Jesus' precious and mighty name, amen.